So turn that up, please, there as it is in the middle of the New Testament, nearer the end than to the beginning. We begin this evening a new series of Lord's Day evening studies, and we'll have for some time both morning and evening books in the New Testament, which is a change from what has been true here for the last 3 years or so. I'm looking forward to this new series for several reasons. First, Hebrews is a special book, a special interest to me. I spent almost a year of my life during the years of my graduate study in Scotland working out the interpretation of this book. Second, strange to say, I've never preached through Hebrews before. Third, I think most people misunderstand Hebrews in some significant ways. And in my judgment, the book opens up its treasures in new and wonderful ways to those who shed those misunderstandings. And fourth, Hebrews is a book of special relevance to Christians in the middle of life, such as I am, and such as many of you are, some more in the middle or less in the middle, depending. It's relevant, of course, to all Christians at any time. But it has a special application to those of us who are in the middle of life. So let us begin. Tonight I want to introduce the letter to you and help you feel more familiar with it and comfortable with it before we begin to consider it paragraph by paragraph. Let's see the forest before we begin to investigate the trees. We'll do some of this next Lord's Day evening as well. And that's rather easy to do for Hebrews, because Hebrews is about one thing and one thing only. It may bring into its argument many things, but its point and its purpose is the same thing from beginning to end. First, we would do well to notice that Hebrews is really a sermon, not a letter. It is a letter only in the sense that it was written down and sent from one place to another and has some greetings stuck on to the end. But in every other way, it is in its fundamental nature and character a sermon. The author even calls his letter at the end in chapter 13 a word of exhortation. That phrase appears elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts 13:15, that same phrase, word of exhortation, is used to describe what is unmistakably something we would call a sermon. You can read Hebrews aloud in a little less than an hour. In other words, it's a sermon of no particularly great length, such a sermon in length as might be preached in a church today. You'll notice as we move through the letter that over and over again the author refers to his speech, not his writing. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking." In 5:11, we read, "We have much more to say about this," and so on. The author thinks of himself as speaking to his audience, not writing to them. He thinks of himself as preaching a sermon to them, not sending a letter to them. But Hebrews is also a sermon because of the nature of it. Hebrews is an argument based on the exposition of the Bible. As you move through the book, you will find what you find in any good sermon: the citation, the exposition or explanation, and then the application of Holy Scripture. That's what a sermon is, and that's what Hebrews is. So the Hebrews, a letter to the Hebrews, we should think of as a sermon. Second, like any good sermon, Hebrews has a single theme. It has a proposition, a thesis, a theme. You don't have to figure out what this author is talking about, because he talks about one thing and one thing only from the beginning of his sermon to the end. Hebrews is a discourse, a sermon on the absolute necessity of a persevering faith. That's what Hebrews is about. This preacher is telling his congregation that it is not enough to begin the Christian pilgrimage. One must continue it and conclude it as a faithful Christian. You must go on in your faith. You must continue to practice your faith. Hebrews competes only with Galatians, and it really surpasses Galatians for being the most single-minded book in the Bible. The author makes many arguments along the way, to be sure, but they are all made in the service of one single point, the absolute necessity of persevering in the Christian faith. Unless we hold firmly to the end, unless we hold firmly on to that which has been promised to us, firmly to the end, we will not receive what has been promised to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is his message and his exhortation, and he makes it over and over again from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Let me just give you a sampling of this recurring exhortation so that you can see for yourself not only what the book is about, but how plain spoken the author is in telling you what he is about in this letter. Let's start at 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect or ignore such a great salvation? And he said already in verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. He is worried about these people drifting away. Don't drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Look at verse 18 in chapter 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the temptation he's referring to in the context, as we will see, is the temptation to apostasy, to giving up, turning one's back on the faith. Look at 3:6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Verses 12 and 15 of that same chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, as has just been said. And then he goes back to the quotation from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Look at 4:1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verses 12 to 15 of that, no, 11 of that same chapter 4. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Verse 14 of that same chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Look at 9 through 12 of that same chapter 6. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And we could go on and on and on with statements like that. This book is about the absolute necessity of a persevering faith. You'll find more easily your bearings in any part of the letter, in any part of the argument of this letter, if you remember what point the author is making. Every argument he raises, he's raising to make this point and this point only. You must continue to live as a Christian as you have begun to do. If, in fact, you read through this letter at one sitting, you'll notice that, like any good preacher, this author never loses sight of his readers, his hearers' pressing need or his own purpose. He never forgets his exhortation. He's always bringing it in. He's always reminding them what he is about. It's scattered throughout the sermon. In fact, what you'll find in Hebrews is the repeated alternation between scriptural or doctrinal exposition on the one hand and its application to the great question of his readers' perseverance in faith on the other. Notice, for example, how often the word therefore appears in Hebrews 2:1. That we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. He's given you an argument. And now he says, therefore, don't drift away. For a 3:1, he's given you an argument about Jesus Christ. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, so that you don't fall away, as he'll say in verse 6. Or 4:1, he's given an argument from Psalm 95 in chapter 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 11 in that same chapter 4. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Verse 14 again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, look to him. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Don't stop here. Move on. I've given you an argument. Therefore, put it to work. Apply it. Obey it. All the way through the letter, you have these therefores. He's coming back to his application. He's made his exposition. He's given you another argument. And now he's telling you, therefore, hold fast. Continue. Don't flag. Don't give up. Third, this sermon on the absolute necessity of a persevering faith is not a doctrinal exposition of a hypothetical type. It is a sermon preached white hot to a community of Jewish Christians who were in very real danger of flagging in their faith and of committing apostasy. The original recipients of this letter, as the title indicates, though we don't know that it was original to the letter, the contents of the letter make it perfectly clear that the title is an accurate one. The original recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians. They had become Christians in the midst of a community that was hostile to Christianity, as Jews all did who became Christians in the first century. They had suffered persecution for their new faith at the outset and had stood firm. But now, as time had passed, they were finding more difficult the pioneering that their new faith required of them, the constant opposition from the Jewish community. I'm sure many of them were family members and former close friends. And they were being tempted to return to the comfortable security of the old ways. Here is how one commentator describes the situation of those to whom this sermon was sent. Once, at the outset of their Christian career, they had been exposed to mob rioting, so we read in 10:32, when they had suffered losses of property for the sake of the gospel, and also the loud jeers and sneers which pagans and Jews alike heaped sometimes upon Christ's disciples. This they had borne manfully in the first glow of their enthusiasm. Now the more violent forms of persecution had apparently passed. What was left was the dragging experience of contempt at the hand of outsiders, the social ostracism and shame which were threatening to take the heart out of them. It's like Christians you know, Christians I've known, who were stalwart Christians. But they found their way, and sometimes foolishly they made their way, amongst people who were contemptuous of Christianity. And over time, it just got too difficult always to be the odd man out. Over time, it was just too difficult to make your way among a people who pitied you because you were still believing such outmoded, outdated, discredited ideas. And suddenly, they began to lose their enthusiasm, began to find themselves willing to make their peace with the world. What made matters worse in this case, apparently, was the fact that some of these Jewish Christians had already gone back, left the Christian faith, returned to their former spiritual home. We've already read the section in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It's hard, in a way, to think that the author would have written that paragraph as he did if there had not already been some actual apostasy in this community. And then you read it again in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In a passage like that, we hear the overtones of an apostasy that has already occurred, at least in some cases. The point is made so solemnly that it seems inevitable that this is a reality these believers are actually facing in flesh and blood. The situation is very much like the one addressed in 1 John, where the Apostle John speaks encouragement and warning to a congregation of Christians who have been flummoxed by the desertion, the apostasy of some prominent members of their community. John also speaks about the sin unto death, which you have taught here in Hebrews, by which John also means apostasy, the conscious, intentional forsaking of the faith, the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ by someone who claimed to believe it and who was taken by other believers to be a member of the Christian church. In any case, it is clear that Hebrews was written to address a spiritual crisis underway in a Jewish Christian community. It is not a theological discourse. It is a desperate appeal. However, that's about all we can say about this community to which the letter was written. We don't know where they lived. We don't know precisely when the letter was written to them. In the fourth place, we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. Many have claimed from early Christianity to the present that Paul was the author. Some have even suggested that denying Pauline authorship is tantamount to a weak view of the authority of Holy Scripture, but that seems very unlikely to me. The letter doesn't sound like Paul, frankly. You can tell that yourself. Read Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and then pick up Hebrews and read it through and see if you think it sounds like the Apostle Paul. All of Paul's other letters begin with his name. He was not someone accustomed to hiding his identity. He was someone who was accustomed to standing on the authority of his apostleship. But this letter is formally anonymous. No author is identified in it. What is more, in chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It's very difficult to imagine the Apostle Paul ever saying such a thing about himself. He made a great point elsewhere in his letters, and we know it was a point of some importance to him that he got his knowledge of the gospel. And he got his commission to proclaim the gospel, not from any other man, but directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He got the gospel and his commission directly from the Lord on the Damascus Road and in the days that followed. Remember, this is how he put that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. I did not receive the gospel I preached from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Obviously, that was a matter of some importance to Paul, an apostle as he was, though not one of the 12 disciples who had been present with the Lord during the years of the public ministry and who had not been an eyewitness of his crucifixion and had not been an eyewitness of his resurrection, except as he was on the Damascus Road. It is virtually inconceivable to me that the apostle Paul, the author of Galatians, the great apostle to the Gentiles, would then have said that he received the gospel secondhand from the eyewitnesses themselves. The early fathers were clearly not of the same mind about the authorship of Hebrews, and some of them openly expressed their uncertainty. The first citation of Hebrews is very early. The first use of Hebrews in a book that we have later than the New Testament is in the letter of Clement, usually dated about AD 95, so you're only a few decades later than the authorship of the book itself. Clement does not mention any author, but in his first letter, where he does cite from Hebrews, he does mention Paul as the author of 1 Corinthians. That may indicate that Clement didn't think Paul was the author of Hebrews, or he would have said he was. It may indicate that Clement didn't know who the author of Hebrews was, even at this early date. Origen, more than a century later, argued that though the thoughts were Paul, the Greek was not, and in a famous sentence said that as to who wrote the letter, God alone knows. Tertullian said that Barnabas wrote Hebrews, as if that piece of knowledge was not controversial. Others thought Luke wrote it as the disciple of Paul, just as Mark wrote his gospel as the disciple of Peter. Scholars have pointed out the similarity, the linguistic similarities and stylistic similarities between Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and Hebrews. And as you know, both Luke and Acts are also formally anonymous writings. Luke never identifies himself as the author of those books. The mention of Timothy's name in chapter 13, verse 23, suggests that the author, whoever he was at least a member of the apostolic circle, and in particular of the Pauline circle. Apollos was such a member. He was capable of writing the cultured Greek of this letter and was an expert in Old Testament lore that forms a large part of the argument of the letter. Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew, so he was both Jewish and a Greek speaker and writer. Fact is, we don't know who wrote the letter. But that in itself is no obstacle to its place in the canon of Holy Scripture. No doubt the author had apostolic authority behind him, as Mark did when he wrote his gospel, as Luke did when he wrote his gospel in the book of Acts. And we don't know who wrote Judges or Samuel or Kings or Chronicles or a number of the Psalms either. But we know they are the Word of God. Fifth and last, we can say about Hebrews by way of introduction that whenever it was written, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple had not yet occurred. You'll have to take my word on this point, but as we make our way through the letter and the argument of the letter, I think it will become clear to you that it is absolutely inconceivable that this author making this argument would not have mentioned the destruction of the temple if, in fact, that destruction had already taken place. What is more, chapter 2, verse 3 again, clearly implies that we're only into the second generation of Christians when Hebrews was written. These folk had learned the gospel from the eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry. So sometime in the 50s, maybe more likely in the 60s of the first century, makes very good sense. All of that by way of introduction. I want to give you a sense of the letter as a whole before we begin taking its parts, paragraph by paragraph. It is a great book of the Bible, a great letter or sermon with many interesting features. And it brings a perennially important message to us with great power. It is not enough to have once believed. True faith, saving faith, is precisely that faith that perseveres. And the fact that there are two letters in the New Testament devoted exclusively to that theme is some indication of how important it is that we hear that theme over and over and over again. You and I in this sanctuary tonight, we do not have an unconditional promise of salvation. We will go to heaven if and only if we persevere in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we keep on following Him to the end of our days. Amen.